coming. We continue in our studies in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bible, I was going to look perhaps at the concluding part of the Church of Laodicea, but I think rather this evening we'll begin chapter number 4. We did share a few thoughts last time on the Church of Laodicea, and I had it in mind maybe not to conclude the year on a negative note, because sadly the Church of Laodicea is pretty negative. So I thought we'll conclude the year with a positive, shall we? Which is Revelation chapter number 4. I've been enjoying it as well, and that's the other reason I wanted just to share a few thoughts on it. So, last book of your Bible, book of Revelation, chapter number 4, and reading from verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that as we open the pages of this book, we are into a subject that is deep, that is mysterious, and that is beyond our everyday experience. We thank thee, our Father, that we've been introduced to this great subject of heaven. And we pray, Father, this evening that we might indeed, it would be such a joy just to have a taste of heaven, and just, our Father, to get a little glimpse as to what is behind and beyond all of this that we call reality. We pray, Father, for the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit. Give us a spirit, our Father, of understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be drawn closer to the person of our Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, for thy help. In Jesus' name. So the book of Revelation then, as we've thought in the past, it's the concluding book of our Bible. All of the Bible, you might tell me, I'm sure, is a revelation, and that is true. The whole of the Bible is God's revelation to you and I. And yet as we come into the concluding book, it's specifically called the Revelation. And so in a sense, we have the icing on the cake, if you like. We've got the very pinnacle, the very apex of everything that God has. And this book is the revelation of the revelation. And in chapter number 4, the Spirit of God by John would take us into heaven. Now, I'll remind you, it's taken us about 2,500 years to get here. Maybe 66 books and about 40 different writers. It's taken us a long, long time to get to heaven. And you'll remember, of course, that the reason for that is because we messed it all up back in Genesis chapter 3. When really we enjoyed the presence of God in a garden, we lost it. And it had been gone for so long. And finally, humanity has a flavour of heaven in chapter number 4. It's always been rather strange to me as I consider Revelation 4 that this book that we call the Bible, and this book that is a book of God, I would have thought, you know, by many means, or I would have thought by logic, that it ought to be a book that would tell us an awful lot about heaven. But actually, what it says about heaven is pretty sparse. You won't really read very much about heaven. You'll get a little bit in the book of Ezekiel, maybe more in Ezekiel than anywhere else. A bit in the book of Isaiah, a smattering elsewhere. But it's really when we finally get to this interesting book of Revelation that we begin to see something of heaven itself. It is a mysterious subject, of course. And yet, as you come to Revelation chapter number 4, I trust that you'll see that perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of heaven lies in this, that it's not all that mysterious. You see, Revelation 4 and verse number 1 begins in a kind of a predictable sort of a way. And you'll find that many of the things that you perhaps thought about heaven are correct. For example, the fact that you appreciate that somehow you're outside of heaven and that there is a sense in which you're excluded from heaven. Well, you're absolutely right about that. Because Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1 tells us that there is a door. There is a door. And so it's very, very right what people feel, that somehow there's a distance between them and God. And that somehow there seems to be a reason, a kind of a logic, a kind of a fear, that maybe one day they might miss heaven because they really don't know the God of heaven. Well, that is absolutely true. And if, of course, too, you had been reading a little bit in your Bible, especially the writings of John, you would understand, too, that there is a way into that heaven. You would read about it, for example, in his Gospel, as the Lord Jesus Christ would tell us that, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, you shall be saved." And as you come to Revelation chapter 4, you discover that there is a door. There is a door. But you know about that door. And you know too, of course, that that door is the person of the Lord Jesus. So perhaps some of the things that you understand about heaven, although we grasp very little, some of them are very correct. There's separation. Doors are for separation. We have a number of doors in our house. They all have a key and they all have a lock. Keep people out. Sometimes when the Waynes were wee, to keep people in as well. But anyway, keep people out. And sadly, that is true of heaven. Nothing that defiles can enter therein. And if you're going to go through that door, you have to be ready. You have to be prepared. You won't just roll out of earth into heaven. And don't think for a moment. Don't think for a moment that somehow everything will miraculously change when you die. That somehow the God that you don't know in time, you'll suddenly know in eternity. It won't happen. That the God that is distant now somehow will be immediately present later. That won't happen either. And that somehow a life that's broken, sinful and wrecked and ruined will be made perfect after death. It won't. It won't. The preparation is now. And we have to know the door. Just as John would go through the door in Revelation 4, that's a door that's open for us right now, right here. And that door is in the person of the Lord Jesus. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And can I just remind you too that there is something a bit familiar about this heaven as well. Did you notice that in Revelation 4, verse number 1, as John, for the first time, glimpses heaven, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." That's very interesting. Because if you go back to Revelation chapter number 1, you'll find that in Revelation 1, John had been listening to a voice. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man." Now, this is very interesting, it's very important, and perhaps the most important thing that I could tell you about heaven. Not that I know much about heaven, but here's the most important thing. That the very first voice that John hears in heaven is the last voice he heard on earth. And that isn't just true of John, that's true of us all. That the first voice that you hear in heaven is the last voice you hear on earth. You see, there are no surprises here. And if we do not know the voice now, we will not know the voice then. And that voice is familiar to John. He knows who it is. It's the Lord Jesus. The Saviour, you see. The Saviour that invites him in. It's not Peter that invites you into heaven. The Saviour that invites him in and opens the door to heaven is the Saviour that he knew before heaven. And that is so, so important. That the only way, you see, that you and I might be in this place of heaven is by knowing Jesus Christ. And you'll remember too, we thought about it on Sunday past, we think about it every Sunday, that it is of course only in the person of the Lord Jesus. That God has made it possible to enter into heaven, for you and I know our condition before him. We're broken, we're sinners, we're defiled. We live in a society, in a world that is full of defilement. Our hearts are wrong before him. And it's only by a work of the Spirit of God and by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus that John, or you, or me, can ever come into the joy of Revelation 4, verse number 1. Now, Heaven, then, as you get a little glimpse of it here in Revelation 4, is somewhere very unfamiliar. Let's face it, it is somewhere pretty unfamiliar. It's very strange, actually. As you read about the description of heaven, you read about a throne and a rainbow and elders. And I suppose maybe in the 21st century we might call them magical creatures. They're not magical, of course, but mysterious creatures. And it's all so, so unfamiliar. And yet the apostle is going to educate us. He's going to inform us. He's going to teach us about things unfamiliar. And the fascinating thing is this, by the way, that as you engage in a study of Revelation, and Revelation 4 for that matter, and as you begin to understand things that are really unfamiliar, you will begin to understand things that are familiar. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, Revelation 4 reads strange. It reads strange. Because you and I came from a world and it's not strange to us. That world round about us isn't strange. We're all familiar with it, aren't we? We're familiar with the grass and the animals. We're familiar with people and we're familiar with the systems that are out there. And yet, let me remind you that you and I understand nothing about this world. We are ignorant in our familiarity. We're familiar in our ignorance. That we simply absorb what is and we understand nothing about it. I mean, for example, that grass that perhaps you walked on to come here, the grass that you're so familiar with, can you explain it? Where did it come from? What does it mean? What is it? What is it? What's that grass? You're familiar with it? Do you understand it? How does it come to be? Why is it green? Why is it green? Why is grass green? good question. It was only about 5 years ago that a professor in the University of Glasgow published a paper explaining why grass was green. It took us 2,000 years to work out why it was green. I won't bore you with the explanation, which I only partly understand anyway. You see, we understand so little about the world that we live in. So little. And yet, as you get a glimpse of the unfamiliar in Revelation chapter number 4, the fascinating thing is this, that the ignorance that is familiarity, that the ignorance of the world around us suddenly becomes clear and we begin to understand what is going on in our world. Let me show you what I mean by this. So you come down there into Revelation chapter number 4 and you get a little glimpse of heaven. And verse number 2 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." So the first thing we notice about heaven is it's the throne room of God. It's where God reigns. It's where he seats and reigns. And that means this, that this world is ordered and it's ordained. This world is following a pattern and a purpose. There is a God who's in control. And that explains to me much of the mysterious things about the Bible, for example. It explains to me why you can have, as we remembered in Sunday past, a passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks about a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son. You see, was that a stab in the dark by Isaiah? Imagine that. Imagine saying that a virgin will conceive. That doesn't make any sense, surely. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet, that kind of a prophecy, of which, as you and I know, there are hundreds, those kind of prophecies were given by the God who's in control of this world. And the God who said a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, he made it his business to make it happen. It's all under control. It's all in his plans and his purpose. The God who spoke about the crucifixion of his son in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that spoke about pierced hands and pierced feet, that spoke in the book of Zechariah about a crucified God, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." The God who gave these deeply mysterious and wonderful prophecies is the God who's in control of the universe. And so he brings it to pass. And what you read about there in the Old Testament, when the prophets see strange, strange things, the seed of the woman and all of these strange things, it's strange, but it's given by the God who's in control. It's given by the God who sits upon the throne. And he said it, and he brings it to pass. And round about that throne, there's a rainbow. There's a rainbow. Now, That's interesting. It's a green rainbow, by the way. Not like a rainbow you've ever seen or I've ever seen, but it's green. Green is the colour that you and I hinted at it earlier on, hence my illustration. Green is the colour of life. Everything depends upon green, did you know that? It's the mid-spectral colour of the spectrum of colours. The middle wavelength of the rainbow. It's the most intense and the most energy-dense of all of the light colours that we get from the sun. And upon that, green is dependent on everything that you and I eat, and all of this world is dependent upon chlorophyll, green. Green. And it's bright. If you were to go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 28, you'll find that the rainbow is associated with brightness. So there, round about this throne, there is a rainbow of life and a rainbow of light. And you say, well, that sounds familiar from John's other writings. I remember that that means something. And remember, do I not remember from John chapter number 1 that there's a person, and in him is life, and that life is the light of men. And maybe that is just a little little pointer to the Lord Jesus. We'll see more of him in a minute. I think it is. It's a rainbow. The rainbow not mentioned much in the Bible, but let me take you back to where you find it at the beginning in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, please. Do you remember where we find that passage that deals with the rainbow? You remember, I'm sure, it has to do with Noah. Do you remember that? So we're back in Genesis chapter number 9. Rainbows not mentioned much in the Bible. You'll find three mentions here, or four mentions in Genesis 9, mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and twice in the book of Revelation. So it's not very often spoken of. But if you go back to me, with me, please, to Genesis chapter 9. So from the last book of your Bible to the first, Genesis 9, and where the setting is the flood, the setting is Noah, the setting is the waters that have abated, and having destroyed the earth and having saved Noah and the family, the Lord God speaks, Genesis 9:12, and God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." And so the rainbow around the throne. Two thoughts. First of all, it reminds us of one who is life and light. And secondly, of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Now, I did say that all of our life, we are ignorant of familiarity. We're familiar with the world and totally ignorant of it. We understand so little about it. I used to press my professors and lecturers at university with the question, why, you know? And they would tell you about things, you know. They would tell you about the DNA in the cell, and how the DNA encodes the information for the amino acids. And I would say, well, why? Well, the DNA is made up of little genes, little blocks, and why? Where did it come from? Well, it's made up of adenosine and so forth. And where did that come from? How do we have that information? And then eventually, if you push them hard enough and hard enough and hard enough, they all say the same thing. I don't know. Don't know. Even all of our knowledge is based on absolute ignorance. Absolute ignorance. We're ignorant of the world that we live around, within. But here in Revelation chapter number 4, as John introduces us to the unfamiliar, as he teaches us about that which is not familiar, he teaches us things that help us to understand this universe and this world. That the God who's upon that throne, who orders and ordains everything, is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He makes promises and he keeps promises. He orders a universe. That explains almost every feature of this world. It explains the laws of nature, laws that are unbreakable, laws of gravity, laws of magnetism, laws of electrical charge, laws that are set down that are unbreakable, because the God of heaven is a covenant-making God. He sets order and laws. It explains my psyche. It explains my mentality. That I get upset and disturbed when things don't go according to plan. Because I'm made in the image of God. And God is a covenant-keeping God. He says what he will do and he keeps it. And I get disturbed when things are out of control. Because the God of heaven is a God of control and a God of order. It explains too the very essence of the divine revelation. That God makes promises in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. In Exodus 20, he gives 10 suggestions. No. 10 commandments. And with those commandments, there are consequences. And you know what? He keeps them. His people, I'm sure you'll remember, for the bulk of the Old Testament, break them. In fact, just one would be sufficient. They break the commandment that thou shalt not make any image of anything that is in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters beneath the earth, and you shall not bow down and worship it. And they did that. Oh, they did it right the way through the book of Judges, Kings, Samuel. They did it time and time again. And so for the bulk of the Old Testament revelation, God's people are alienated, isolated, and banished to Babylon, Assyria, because they broke his laws. And he's a covenant-keeping God and a covenant-making God. Mind you, there's a positive side to all of this. All of it's positive, I suppose. There's a tremendously positive side to this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, he said it and he'll keep it. And that is absolutely certain. It's as sure and as certain, in fact, more than sure and more certain than even the physical laws that God made. Those physical ordinances that he set that you and I cannot break. Go and try and break gravity in your road home. Very, very difficult. Go and try and get those tiny little fidge magnets at two North Poles and push them together. Doesn't matter how small they are, they won't manage it. God ordered it, God ordained it. And so too in the spiritual realm. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Absolutely sure, absolutely certain. God's new covenant is as certain, if not more so, than any of his other covenants. And if you rest upon that, then this place here in Revelation chapter number 4 has an open door for you and for I. That's tremendous, isn't it? That's something sure, something certain. And that indeed, surely, is the reason that John is here in Revelation chapter number 4. Well, upon that throne then, surrounded by the rainbow, the green, the emerald rainbow, there is someone who is seated upon it. Verse number 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Oh, there's the strange description. Isn't that odd? This is the throne room of heaven. It's the throne of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John tells us in his first chapter of his gospel. So here's a description of God. It's the most unexpected description of God that you can ever imagine. God is likened to two stones. How strange indeed. Of course, it's very helpful, isn't it, when we come to the book of Revelation, to have read the rest of the book. I suppose like any book, if you go to the last chapter of a book and you don't read the first part of it, then you'll be a bit mystified by the conclusion, won't you? And so, as the Spirit of God tells us these things, he assumes, rightly so I'm sure, that you have an excellent knowledge of the rest of your Bible. But just in case you miss the significance of the jasper and the sardine stone, allow me to slightly illuminate you. If you can go back with me, please, to the book of Exodus, the second book of your Bible. And I'll try my best to shed a little light on this. And it's Exodus and chapter number 28. Now, a word of explanation, that in the Old Testament, things were done very differently than they are being done today. It's nice to see you here in the Gospel Hall in New Cumnock, but there was no Gospel Hall in New Cumnock in the book of Exodus. And had you gone along to the Temple or Tabernacle, which there was in the book of Exodus, you wouldn't have found a preacher, that's for sure. You'd have found a priest.
And he wouldn't have been as well dressed as me either. He would have had some kind of strange waistcoat. Well, maybe slightly similar to me. Some kind of strange waistcoat. And it would be covered with stones. That's interesting. 12 of them, in fact. 12 stones. It would have been precious stones. Very expensive stones. And in Exodus chapter 28, you would find a description of that girdle or ephod that he wore. Let's just break into that section, Exodus 28, and we are down about verse 17, please, verse 17. And thou shalt set in its settings of stones even four rows of stones. The first shall be a sardis. Okay, so that's a sardine stone. That's the same word, sardis. Or sardine stone. Okay. So here is the high priest with this breastplate, a bit like a waistcoat almost, but kind of a breastplate, and it has these 12 stones. The first of the stones is a sardine stone. And to cut long story short, if you go down to verse number 20, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, a jasper, they shall be set gold in their enclosings. So the first of them is a sardine stone, and the last of them is a jasper. Okay, sardine and jasper. First stone in his chest, sardine. Last stone is a jasper. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, speaking about God, says, "And he that sat was to look upon a jasper and a sardine stone." Okay. Now there's significance in these stones. They had names on them. That's interesting. And if you go down to Exodus 28:21, "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." Okay. 12 stones, 12 tribes, 12 names. Each of these stones had a name on them. Okay. Now let me take the names from Exodus 28 and insert them for our benefit into Revelation chapter 4. So Revelation chapter 4 says that the God of heaven, seated upon the throne, looks like a jasper. That was the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. The last son that was born to Israel was Benoni, son of my sorrow. His mother died giving birth to him. And his father didn't like to leave that young boy with the name Benoni. It was kind of a negative. One of the reasons, I suppose, I didn't read from Revelation 3 tonight. You don't really want to leave people with a negative. You don't want to go about all of your life being the son of your father's sorrow, do you? Really not. And so he changed it. He changed Benoni's name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Isn't that interesting? So on one of these stones, the first of them mentioned, Benjamin, son of my right hand, but also known as son of my mother's sorrow. And on the other stone, there in Revelation chapter 4, a jasper and a sardine, the sardine stone was the first of the stones on that breastplate of the high priest. And upon that was the name Reuben. He was the firstborn of Israel, Reuben. And you'll notice, I'm sure, that there is a from your extensive knowledge of Hebrew, you'll notice that there was something similar that I said there. Yes? Benjamin and Reuben, the same word, Ben. We sometimes use that word, don't we, even still for a name. It means son, Ben. And so Benjamin, son of my right hand, Benoni, son of my sorrow, is also Reuben. And that means behold a son. That's interesting. Isn't it a strange thing then that as we get a glimpse of heaven and we get a glimpse of the throne, and you and I are expecting to see God in that throne, aren't we? And we get a bit of a disappointment. We kind of scratch our heads because the God of heaven somehow has to do with a jasper and a sardine stone. I didn't expect that, you see. But then turn the stones upside down. Have a little look on what is underneath them. Have a little look at what is engraved upon them. And what you will find is this, that in a sense, engraved upon those stones is a description of what those stones mean. Behold the Son. That's who's seated upon the throne. Behold the Son. The Son of my right hand. That's who's seated upon the throne. The Son of my sorrow. said his mother, Rachel. The son of my sorrow. He was the son of his mother's sorrow, but he was the son of his father's right hand. And have a look at the throne of heaven. Behold, it's a son. You see, who's seated upon that throne?
Well, I don't think you have to think much, do you? If you've read much of the Bible, certainly if you've read much of John, you know exactly who that is. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's exactly who he is. Seated upon the throne of heaven. And you'll read about him later on as we, perhaps, God willing, make some progress through this book. You'll read about him as a lamb later on. That becomes even more clear, doesn't it? Even more clear. But the one seated upon the throne, you remember, was the one that hung upon the cross at Calvary. And do you remember the prophecy was made to Mary, his mother, according to his flesh anyway? The prophecy was made to Mary that there would be a sword that would pierce through her heart. Yeah. And he was, in many ways, the son of his mother's sorrow. You remember the tears at the foot of that cross. You remember the suffering. You remember the death. You remember the price that was paid. You remember the blood that was shed. You remember the death that was linked with his birth. Or at least the death that came as a great consequence of his incarnation. And as you and I remember, even over the next couple of days, the coming in and the birth of the Lord Jesus, intimately linked for all of us, I'm sure, is the knowledge that that birth was linked with death. It was a birth for death. He came to die. That was his purpose. And so the son of the mother's sorrow is, of course, the son of the Father's right hand. And he's the one that is exalted. Sit thou at my right hand, says God to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. Sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's the son of the Father's right hand. And perhaps you and I could take the words that we find in Genesis and Exodus, and we could point out that one there, the son of Jacob, and we could say, well, I know who the God of heaven is. Behold, a son. Behold, a son. Well, perhaps the strangeness of the scene isn't as strange after all, then, as we just have a little glimpse into the glory of heaven, and we recognise, perhaps, that some of those ideas we have of heaven are correct. It's separate from earth. There is a door. We hear a voice. It's a voice that we must hear now, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is only one way into that heaven, and that is through the door. And we recognise too that the God of heaven is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps just one final thought to leave us with as we conclude not only this evening but perhaps another year. Let me encourage your hearts with verse number 4. I find this a very interesting description. Verse 4, that round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had in their heads crowns of gold. Now, we might come to the details of this again in a future time, but I think it's very interesting just to notice that there in heaven, that round about the throne are these 24 elders. They've got crowns, so they're kings. Yes, in a sense, they're kings. There's 24 of them. What does that mean? Well, if you were to go back into the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, if you want to check it out when you go home, you'll find that the Old Testament priesthood, because there were so many of them, the Old Testament priesthood were divided up into 24 groups, and they served according to each of their groups. So they took it in turns to serve in the temple. Only one temple, but lots of priests, and so they divided them up into 24 groups. So 24 elders. Here are individuals who are kings, who in a sense are priests as well. They're kings and priests. You go to Revelation 1, you'll find that that's you and I. We're kings and priests unto God. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is a picture in a sense. It's representative of the church. It's the representative of believers. Kings and priests. And they're clothed in white raiment, which if you were to go to Revelation 19, you would find that white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. So here we have round about the throne of God. Representative believers, I think, representative of those that have come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that know that he was the one who died at the cross, the son of his mother's sorrow, and who know that he's exalted at the right hand of God. They see him as the only saviour, and they've trusted him.
And it is interesting that heaven is filled with their praise and with their worship. If you were to go down to verse 10 of Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things. So one practicable word of encouragement that maybe I could leave you as 2021 closes. Some of you have got frustrated, I know that. I can see it in your face. Some of you got frustrated in 2020, in 2021. And you felt that maybe there's been restriction in what you could do. You don't much like it. That's fine, that's okay. You don't have to. And you know, over the years I've met believers, oftentimes older believers, and questions that they sometimes echo and sometimes repeat. Even believers that have been tremendously helpful to me. Believers that have been, in my estimation, great men and women of God. People that have taught me the word of God, towards the end, have got discouraged. And often have re-echoed this question, what purpose is there for me now? Really, what does God have for me now? Why does he keep me here now? My, how often I've heard that question. And sometimes, you know, not only do they get discouraged, but they give in and quit. Can I just highlight that the greatest of all spiritual exercises that any man or woman can do is that of worship and prayer. You see, sometimes in our Christian life, that is all we can do. You read the testimonies of those that have been imprisoned for the Lord Jesus. That's all they can do. You read about the powerful movements of God in places like India and Africa, China. When men and women and thousands come to faith in the Lord Jesus, it's not really because of the activity so much of Christians, not really. It's because of the spirituality of them. Really? How many of a revival have you read about? I read quite a few that began with prayer meetings. Oh, yeah. You see, the greatest and the highest thing that you and I can do is prayer and worship. Sometimes in the Christian life, perhaps almost always invariably towards the end of the Christian life, everything else is taken away. Perhaps physically we can do nothing else. The old arthritis is setting in and maybe the heart isn't quite so good and the energy levels aren't what they used to be and so forth. And you say, well, all I can do is pray and all I can do is worship. I'll tell you, you keep doing that. You might just change and you come look for us. I think that would be right, wouldn't it? I think that would be right. For that is the one thing that endures forever. After all the gospel preachers have finished, because there ain't no more sinners left, you see, by Revelation 4. After they're all finished, and after all of the activities of the gospel halls and churches are finished, and the doors are closed, and earth has passed away, this endures forever. It's no small thing, is it? Worship and prayer. It's the very ambience. It's the very echo. It's the very voice of heaven. That's what you hear in heaven. The eternal worship of Benoni, Benjamin, Reuben, of the Son who sits upon the throne. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the glory of where he is. And we thank thee, our Father, that thy word really doesn't get too much taken up about where the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we thank thee, our Father, that the constant focus of thy word is upon who he is. And we pray, Father, that thou would continually draw our hearts to him. And we know, Father, that for those who know him and trust him as Lord and Saviour, that he is the door into heaven. That he is the one, our Father, who paid the price that we might go through. That he's the one whose blood was shed, who offered to God a sacrifice for sin. He's the one, our Father, that offers the forgiveness of sin and salvation. Who makes us anew, who makes us fit for heaven. If any man be in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. We thank thee, our Father, that he indeed is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Help us, our Father, to enjoy his presence day by day. And we thank thee, our Father, that the prospect indeed of the believer is there surely before the throne and under the rainbow and before the crystal sea. As we offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing, thy preserving grace, and looking, our Father, for thee to bless in a year that we anticipate the power of thy Holy Spirit moving. And we remember particularly those who are not with us this evening. In particular, we remember Ian